Okay, we are in Psalm 28 today. Psalm 28. And before we begin with that psalm, let's go to God in prayer. Our good and righteous God in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for the book of Psalms. We've been reading through this book and finding so many just amazing details and amazing lessons, and we're so thankful for the book of Psalms. It has taught us more about you, more about our relationship with you, more about our relationship with one another, more about Jesus. There's so many good things that we have derived from the book of Psalms, and we're so thankful that you have written this book for us. Pray, God, that in our reading of Psalm 28 and Psalm 29 today, that we can be edified and instructed in your word. And we pray that you'd be with us in our discussion. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 28. All right, Psalm 28. Risa, do you mind reading that for us? So what is the context of this psalm? So what can we say that's going on in this psalm? What are some clues that we have? It says of David in the title, so the title doesn't give us any ideas. Alex?
It seems like David's going through a hard time when people are maybe fighting him or going against him, and he's discouraged by that.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So he's discouraged because there are enemies, there are just difficult situations, people who are acting against him, and acting him in how? What can we say about the ways that they're acting against him?
They're pretending to be friends to him in verse 3, but they're basically holding a knife behind their back.
Yeah, they speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Have you ever known anybody like that? Give you a good handshake. Hey, you're my good buddy. But then, you know, yeah, they have a knife that is ready to plunge into them. The evil is in their hearts. Really reminds us of Psalm 26 and verse 4, when it talks about those who are pretenders, those who are hypocritical. So he's dealing with these individuals, and so he's looking for God for his help. Did you have something you wanted to say, Jordan? Okay, sure. So he's dealing with this situation, right? Dealing with the situation. But David, from the very beginning, calls upon the Lord for his help. We can divide up this psalm into, I think, maybe two bigger sections. First of all, verses 1 through 5 are going to be his petition to the Lord. Lord, I'm calling out to you. I need your help with all of this. But what has happened in verse 6, evidently? Verses 6 through 9.
God's helped him out.
And so now this is his declaration of his thanksgiving to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. And so it's not, it's like a before and after. It's a before and after psalm. And we get to see both sides, and there are lessons to be learned about what type of attitudes we need to have on both sides of that. So the first off in verses 1 and 2, what are some of the things that we see here? David is calling on Yahweh and calls him his what?
Rock.
His rock. What psalm does that remind you of? Anybody have that put away in your mind? What is Rock of Ages? There's one particular, I think of Psalm 18, where it talks about God being the rock. But there's several references in this particular psalm where he talks about the Yahweh is my shield, Yahweh is my fortress, my strong defense. That's a very similar idea to what you have in Psalm 18. And I guess similar idea to what you have in several of the psalms as well. But you have him calling on the Lord, "Lord, you are my rock." And he asks him what? In verses 1 and 2. Do not be deaf. Do not be silent. Do not be silent. Do not ignore my pleas. If you ignore my pleas, what's going to happen to me? Yeah. Nothing. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Lord, I need you. And so this is not just a plea, and my neighbor's being ugly to me. Please take care of him. But this is a serious situation. We don't know all the details. But what does he do in order to look for help? I think this is kind of an important idea. What does he do with his hands? He lifts them up. At least in our congregation, that's not something that we do very often, lifting up our hands. But that's something that Christians did as well, and people in the Old Testament, lifting up their hands. What does that communicate? If someone lifts up your hands to the Lord. What's that?
Submission.
What else?
Reaching out.
Reaching out? That really is kind of a child reaching out to God. That kind of reminds me of that, at least. Reaching out to God. There's the idea in Psalm 18. I will call upon the Lord. It's kind of directing your plea to the Lord, and that's a very tender way for David to be calling upon the Lord, and he calls upon him in where, according to verse 2, in his sanctuary, right? And so calling on him in his temple, where the ark is going to be, and he's calling upon him. What is the image that we have? The Lord is in his temple, and when he's in his temple, what does that mean? That he has power where? Just in his temple? It has power everywhere. I just think that's an important idea, that throughout the scriptures, when the Lord is in his holy temple, that doesn't just mean that he is secluded or that he's... No, he's on his throne. He is on his throne. He's in his sanctuary. And so he's calling out to the sanctuary where the Lord is. He needs the Lord's help. That's verses 1 and 2. Jordan, did you have something you want to share?
You answered.
Oh, man. Sorry about that. Okay, so verse 3. I'm going to have another question you can answer, okay? Verses 3 through 5, he's going to talk about this idea. Do not drag me away with the wicked. It's kind of an interesting way to put this, because do not drag me away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. It's almost like David assumes what's going to happen to the wicked. They're going to be destroyed. But his petition is what? Don't let me. Don't let me be. It's almost like, don't let me be collateral damage. Take care of these wicked people. But don't be, include me in that. Don't drag me away with the wicked. I am different. What basically he is asking is, God, make a difference between people who are right and people who are just and people who are wicked. You don't see that difference all the time defined in the world, right? A lot of times those who are wicked and those who are righteous many times have the same issues and have to deal with injustices. And sometimes those who are wicked even get less injustice, as it seems. But David is crying out and says, don't make a difference. I think that's the idea that's in this right here. Elijah?
Verse 2 very much reminds me of 1 Kings 8, specifically 22 through 53, when Solomon is talking about, if we cry out to you, help us, save us. And that's exactly what he's doing down in verse 2, specifically the end part.
Yeah, absolutely.
I'll comment about our present-day culture. There have been a big movement in writing stories, something like that, where there's not good and bad. There is the hero who's kind of bad, you know, that blurring.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one thing I'm hearing in the songs, you know, saying, I want to be good.
Yeah.
There is good. I want to be among them. I don't want to be mistaken for in the gray area.
Right, right. Yeah, God, there's so much, there are a lot of questions in the world, absolutely, but we need to have this desire to have, what he said in 2 Timothy, with an unhypocritical faith, to have men and women of integrity, men and women of character. So yeah, that's a good idea. David wants to make a difference in, I'm really, my character, I'm trying to make a difference in my character now, make a difference in also our judgment. He says in verse 3, he says, those who work iniquity. And notice that this idea of working is something that is repeated. It's a repeated word in verse 4. Give according to their work. Also in verse 5, they do not regard the works of Yahweh. So it flips over in verse 5, but that word is repeated, the work. Also in verse 4, the deeds of their hands and the deeds of his hands. In verse 5, it's flipped, but you have this repeated idea. He characterizes the wicked as double-tongued and pretenders. They seek peace, but evil is in their heart. Verses 4 and 5 present these parallel thoughts that David's calling on Yahweh to give them according to their works, according to their actions. Their iniquity is great, but it finds their iniquity has more serious roots than just their iniquity. What is the basis of their iniquity according to verse 5?
They don't regard the works of God.
Yeah. When someone has a wrong attitude about God, they're going to have a wrong foundation, right? And that's going to build then, they're building up on the wrong foundation and they're going to build bad works. So if they do not regard the works of Yahweh, then their works are going to be evil. They are workers of iniquity. Same thing is true with the next portion where it talks about the deeds of their hands. Similar, David asks to for justice on the wicked according to the deeds of their hands. The source of their problem is that they, again, disregard the deeds of his hands. It's just so important that we get right our view of who God is. That becomes the foundation of our character and foundation of our story. We have to understand who God is. But in the end, what is God going to do with them in verse 5?
Tear them down.
And not build them up. In other words, he's going to tear them down and their ruin will be final. He will not build them up again. And then there's a shift. We already seen this shift in verses 6 through 9. Verses 1 through 5 was a petition to God. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And now we get the verses 6 through 9. God has helped him. This is almost, I was trying to think of, are there some hymns that we sing that have kind of a similar structure where one verse is about petitioning God, or maybe the verses are about petitioning God, but then the chorus is about God has helped me. Can you think of anything like that? I was thinking of Master, the Tempest is Raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is overshadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. But then finally you get to the last verse, and what does it say? I can't quote that part of the verse. But maybe you could quote it. But he says that the sun and the comlink is mirrored, and heaven's within my breast. Linger, our blessed Redeemer. Leave me alone no more. Just this idea that you have saved me. So even in our hymns, sometimes we have this structure that it's before and now afterward. We get to dwell on both of those ideas and see the attitudes. So before he is saved, before God gives him justice, what is David's attitude? He pleased with God. Just good application for us. plead to God. Look to God. He is the source of strength. He is the one that can help us with this. But then in verse 6, blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard my supplication. He acknowledges Yahweh for his strength, for it being a shield. My heart trusts in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and my song shall... with my song, I shall thank him. What is David's attitude? In your own words. Yeah. Noah?
Oh, a parallel verse that popped in my mind. Something he says, listen about the poor in spirit. Because in verse 6 here, you know, he doesn't put himself saying, you know, save me because I'm good, I'm great, you know, I'm flawless. You know, says, I need mercy. I realize that I'm a sinner. I need help.
Okay.
And, you know, the first step towards God is a step down, realizing that you need help.
Yeah. He's definitely humbling himself in verses 1 through 5. Humbling himself, looking to the Lord for help. I can't do this myself. Absolutely. What is his response now that God has helped him, though? What can you say about that? Your own words. What's that?
Joy.
Just joy, joy, and what else?
Really happy.
Happy.
Because God has heard. God has access.
And what did you say? What did you say, Justin?
Confidence.
Confidence. Yeah. Yeah. What else? What else? It's the one word that I'm looking for. Maybe the last word in those verses we just read in verse 7. Grace and
praise.
Praise. And my version says thanks. That's something I need to work on. Just a lot of times I ask God for things, ask God for things, ask God for things, and then he does it for me, and then I say, wow, I'm so happy.
Here's the next list.
yeah, and I need to be better about just going back and saying, Lord, you have helped me, and give him thanks, because he is deserving of thanks. Those who are thankless, there's several lists in the New Testament of all the sins that you can commit, and they're horrible sins, and I think it's in Romans where there's one of these that says, and thankless, not being thankful for what has been done for you. That's a serious crime against God. We need to be thankful for what God has done for us, and continually. But David thanks God for his for the salvation that he has given. What's the shift in verse 8, though? Pronoun shift.
There.
Who is he talking about there? Wait a minute. Yeah, and so it becomes not just a personal prayer. All of this is going to, you know, and so often the Psalms are like this, where it's a personal prayer. This is what I'm going through. But you know what? I think a lot more people are going through the similar problem, and so he applies it to others. But he does, David sees this as Yahweh is their strength. He's not just David's strength, he is their strength. And I think it's just so helpful to see David as one who is not just thoughtful of his own problems, but he is always thoughtful of the people over whom he is the king. He is thoughtful of that. And in fact, he says in verse 8, he is a strong defense and salvation to his... to his people, but then what else in verse 8? To his anointed. Who is he talking about there? His anointed. What's that? Yeah, the king. The king is anointed. And so he's talking about himself. He is the anointed one. He has helped me. And in fact, by helping David, who has he helped? He's helped the whole people. And I think that's really necessary for us to see that when God helps the anointed, when there's a focus on the anointed, blessings to the anointed are blessings to the people. When things go well with the anointed one, things go well for the people, because the anointed one is there to help the people. He's like the shepherd for these people. And so the way things go for the anointed is how things go for the rest of the people. And so he is a strong defense for the anointed. And so it's just interesting that you have this focus on on the anointed one. It becomes a royal psalm. But it's not just about David. It's about all the people. Verse 9, save your people, bless your inheritance. Your inheritance. Who is he talking about there? Who is the inheritance? Yeah, Israel is the inheritance. What is that idea? Inheritance of whom? So when you finally get an inheritance, that's usually something that's good, right? Someone dies. That's not good. But you get some type of house or money, and that's usually, you know, that's an inheritance. That's a good thing. Who does God get? It gets us. Man, somebody got the low end of the bargain. I think it's important just to see this. This is how God feels about his people. He looks at us as his treasure, his inheritance. That is an amazing idea, isn't it? And there's several scriptures that we could go to see this in the law and also in the New Testament, that God looks at his people as his special treasure. It's his inheritance. I don't see that God is really benefiting from this relationship very much. I'm not giving him anything. But he feels like he is benefiting from this relationship. Because why? What does he get out of this? Is really getting out of Psalm 28. What is God, Jesus, getting out of this relationship? He's getting a bride. Does that sound like an inheritance, or does that sound like a good thing that he's receiving? I mean, if you're getting married and you're receiving something, well, this bride doesn't deserve this king, but he's getting a bride out of this, and this is how he feels toward this people. I just think that's an amazing idea. Elijah, you had your hand up. Did you want to say something?
I was going to say that all of this psalm is very similar to Jesus. Like, he was crying out on the cross about, God, don't leave me alone. Don't drag me off with the wicked. He was literally crucified with criminals, and who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's just about exactly what the Pharisees were. But then 6 or 7, God raised him up. And then 8, God blessed us through him. He's blessed his heritage, which is us. He's our shepherd and carries us forever.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, especially with the key word of being the anointed one being the Messiah, the Christ.
And we are anointed through him.
Yeah, we're definitely there's a verse 9. Oh no, you had your hand up. You wanted to say something.
I was going to say that things are going. Something else that God is getting is that things going back to what he originally purposed and designed as in Garden Eden, relationship with his creation. You know, he wants that.
Yeah.
He desires that. It makes him happier.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so, you know. When now that relationship is being reestablished.
Yeah.
Sounds kind of like what that verse is saying.
Yeah. God has to deal with the sin. He has to clean us up.
Yeah.
But he wants to. And he wants to bring us back into fellowship with him. That is amazing. He wants to be a shepherd for them and carry them forever. Lindsay, did you have something you want to say?
I'm just thinking about an earlier point that you had made about the progression of this. It's convicting to me to think about how, you know, yet it starts with this plea and this cry for help. And I think often I get stuck there because I never move on to, well, what do I know about God? How do I know God feels about this? Or, like, looking into what is the answer to this? I just get stuck in the asking for help and wanting help and thinking that that's all that there is to my problem. And I never move to the next section of, well, hold on a second. I know this about God, and I know this about God, and I know this about God, so that I can trust him. So I never can move on to that next stage of being at peace, because I'm just staying in those first couple of verses.
So it's good for us to read the psalm just to see that David has confidence, even though he has this problem, this huge problem. What would we do with this problem? But he has confidence. God's going to take care of it. He's going to make a difference. I don't know how he's going to do it. But then he's thankful for how it ends. He's confident in his character. I like how the psalm ends. The last line, it starts out with him extending his hands toward the sanctuary. I don't know if this is exactly the idea or not, but it's almost like a child reaching up for the Father. And what does God do in verse 9? He takes... he's a shepherd and he carries him forever. So it's almost like the shepherd puts the sheep around his neck and walks around with him. He keeps him there. It's security. It's protection. Amy's brother is a shepherd. I asked him the other day, shepherds really put the sheep around their neck like that? He said, no. I've tried it one time. It wasn't very comfortable. So maybe those who are... he said some other things. But you see lots of pictures of that. I like that. Just that idea. He's a shepherd. He's carrying them. Maybe you can carry them like this too. But anyway, it doesn't matter how he carries them. But this idea, this tender love that God has for us, he is a shepherd and he carries it. He protects us. And we can have that confidence in him. It's a beautiful picture. Okay, Psalm 29. That's a nice segue to, not really, but Psalm 29. Psalm 29, let's go ahead and read this one. Psalm 29, and Sophia, would you read that for us?
Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a cat. Lebanon and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and he strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
Okay. All right. What is the psalm about, generally?
The voice of the Lord.
What? Really? Really? What gives you that idea? Is there any repetition in this psalm? What are the words that are repeated here?
The Lord 7 times. The Lord
18 times. Oh, wow. Were you counting?
No.
No, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah. So, yeah, 18 times. Every single verse has the word Yahweh in it. Every single verse has, and so it's 18 times. So several verses have it twice. And then, like you said, you have it, you have the voice, the word voice repeated 7 times. The word glory is also a repeated phrase. Ascribe to Yahweh. So there's a lot of repetition here. So that's what this is about, the voice of the Lord, but the voice of Yahweh. But what is it really about? Or what's the idea?
Praise.
Okay, praise about what? Praise for what?
God.
I'm sorry?
Praising God.
Okay. Yeah, but there's certain things that he's praised for. It's all surrounding what? So, for example, just at the very beginning, we'll divide this up into 3 sections. Verses 1 and 2, ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. What does that mean? You have ascribe. Is it in the King James, ascribe as well?
It's actually give.
Give, okay. Give unto the Lord in the New King James as well. Other versions have ascribe. What does that word mean, ascribe?
Give credit.
Yeah, give credit. To attribute to God these good things. And so, he says, who is supposed to give credit to God?
The mighty ones.
The mighty ones.
Kings.
Yes. The kings need to listen to this, and they are the ones. So, in other words, it builds God up at that not just even the greatest of individuals need to lift God up. And it looks like you have your finger.
Mine says heavenly beings.
Heavenly beings, okay. Because a lot of times the mighty ones make a reference to angelic beings. And so that might be who he's talking about here. And it does have, this psalm does have a more global feel to it than just Jerusalem, doesn't it? We are praising God, not in this psalm, not just for what God has done in my life, or how God has taken care of my enemies, or how God has taken care of this situation. There's a more general idea that's going on here. How could we describe this in verses 3 through 9? What is it that God is doing, and how is he praised? This is where we find the voice of Yahweh, and what is he doing?
power and strength of it is causing material things to do different things.
I think it's a
room. We thought of room to be here.
There it is, right there. You got
it.
Thank you.
Oh, my God.
Okay. I will just stand here. Yeah, he's going to pick me up and boot me around.
How can this relate to the scripture?
What's that?
How can this relate to the scripture?
Well, David just killed Goliath, obviously.
Now he's not a distraction anymore. Okay. So what is it that the voice of Yahweh is doing in verses 3 through 9? Is up in the heavens is particular, or like not where God is dwelling, but where is he's thinking about the effect of God, the effect of the voice of Yahweh, where in his creation.
Lindsay? I was just gonna say, it reminds me of what it talks about in Genesis 1, where the voice, like, God is hovering over the face of the waters. It almost sounds like he's talking about the creation of the world and what his spoken word actually is.
Yeah, and so I debate in my mind, so what is this talking about exactly? Is it talking about creation? Because, well, definitely creation comes to mind where the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. You get that in Genesis chapter 1. And then also, let's see.
John.
Okay, okay. But then also, the Yahweh is over many waters. But also, what does he say in verse 3? God of glory does what? Thunders. He thunders. I don't have a voice deep enough for that. He thunders. And the voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. And what does he do in verse 5? Verse 5 doesn't seem like it's maybe creation, but what does he say? He breaks the cedars. He breaks the cedars. He breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Why the cedars of Lebanon?
They're strong, big cedars.
Big cedars. I don't have very much experience cutting down logs or cutting down trees. Maybe some of you do. Last week I was up in Elmira, New York, and they had just cut down some trees. And I was just looking at those trees, and they're like up to here. They're lying down, and the tree is that wide. It's impossible for me to get to hug that tree. That is huge. And how strong is that? It's really strong. Yeah, no.
Probably, I guess, the closest thing we can get our arms around is the redwoods.
Okay. Yeah.
Redwoods.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Trees. Yeah. And so these are the trees. That they're this renowned. And what does God do with them? I was almost thinking, a lot of times in movies, you have this huge... destruction that's coming upon a city or something like that, and there's a house made of wood or something like that, and it just comes through and just wipes it away. Maybe we've all seen movies kind of like that. I don't know the movie off the top of my head, but you can get this idea. But this is wow. This is cinematic. This is that the right word? This dramatic. This taking these trees and just flinging them to the side. That's what he does with the cedars of Lebanon. What does he do then in verse 6? So what's skipping like a calf?
Land.
The land is skipping like a calf. What does that mean?
It's an earthquake.
It's an earthquake, yeah. And so you have Lebanon, which is up to the north. Sirion, which is another name for Mount Hermon, which is again up to the north. And it's jumping around like a wild ox. It's an earthquake. And in fact, it's not just up in the north where there's this movement. In verse 8, The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble, and the Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. Where is Kadesh? Down to the south. So Kadesh Barnea is where they entered into, the 12 spies entered into the land at Kadesh Barnea, down to the south. So what is the idea? You have something to the north and something to the south. All of it. God has control over all of it. He makes everything tremble. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So I think that this is a poetic way to describe a storm. And that God is the God of the storm. God is the God who shows, this is almost like, you know, after, when a hurricane is coming, and we are just absolutely blown away by the sheer power of the wind, the power of the water, the power of, wow. Psalmist is writing about this, and who is the cause of all of this? Yahweh is the voice of Yahweh. And so this is, in my understanding of all of this, so this causing deer to calve, and I read just a little bit about this, that in fact, sometimes when there are changes in the barometer going up or going down, that a lot of times they will calve early. I don't know everything about that, but this is something that God is causing all of these things to happen. The main point is that He is the cause. His voice. Why His voice? Why not His hand? Okay, thunder. Thunder is loud. It's scary. Yeah. What else? Just by mere words. It reminds us so much then of the creation again, doesn't it? Whereby by His words He created. In fact, it's by His words He created all these things. It reminds me so much. This psalm reminds me so much of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 begins with the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The creation is the handiwork. I can't quote it, but Psalm 19 talks about the physical creation, the stars, and all of these things that point to the glory of God. Well, here is another psalm that does something very similar, but instead now we're looking at the weather, and we're looking at the lightning, and we're looking at this storm that just, it's immense power that I think that I can stand. Man, you're nothing. You think the United States is powerful? And then here comes a hurricane, and just puts us down for days and days. We can't get power. And exactly, yeah, yeah. And time again, we are taught the lesson, but we don't remember who God. God is so powerful. Lindsay, you have your hand up.
I'm just thinking about, like you talked about Genesis 1, and then I also think about John 1, and the idea that the Lord gives life and power through His word. So often we see. That is how He communicates. That's how He creates. So that's how He gives life. That's how He gives life to us. We can't live if we don't know His gospel message. We can't have power of His Spirit dwelling within us if we don't know, and that's how He communicates with us. So just seeing that we should be valuing the words of the Lord. So much
yeah. Yeah. And so here's, and thinking about this, in verses 3 through 9, the voice of the Yahweh is not really healing anything here. This is very destructive. However, verses 10 and 11, we see Yahweh enthroned above the flood. Interesting that this flood, this word flood, is only used here and also in Genesis 6 to 11. So there's other uses of the English word flood, but this is particularly used to talk about the flood of Noah. And so just interesting. Could that be the flood that he's talking about, the storm that he's talking about? But Yahweh sits above the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. He shows His majesty. This is the image He wants to draw for us. And so up to this point, what is our reaction toward Him? whoa, we fear him, and we are in awe of his power. I'm not sure I want to get mixed in, though. Does that make sense? He is just such a powerful God. His power is too great for me. But then in verse 11, Yahweh uses all of his power to do what? To give strength to his people, to bless his people with peace. So this God who has command of the universe and the command of the storm uses all of his voice and his power to save his people and to give them peace. That's just an amazing idea, Noah.
The embodiment of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on the back of the donkey.
Okay.
Yeah.
The Prince of Peace coming to give peace to all. And definitely just thinking about him as the Word. Here's the voice of God doing all of these things. Well, he is the Word. John chapter 1, he is the Word. And we ought to be amazed by the words of God and have great respect for these words that give us life, that give us protection. But then, of course, the Word, Jesus, have respect for him. He is the one who has come to give strength to his people and bless his people forever. I like verse 9 as well. His temple, he strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory. That's just an amazing phrase. I go back and forth with this as well. What is this temple? What kind of temple is he talking about here? Is he talking about the temple? It could be talking about the temple, the sanctuary that that was set up for the Ark of the Covenant, or talking about this the tent that they had where David at one point goes to the tabernacle and eats the showbread. So there were these buildings. He could be talking about that in these places, everything inside these buildings is to say glory. What other options might there be, though? Yeah.
Think about Isaiah 6.
Okay.
And it talks about him being, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, and the train of his robe is filling the temple.
Okay.
And there are these seraphim that are saying, holy, holy, and the whole earth is full of his glory. So it's living out this scene in the heavenly realm.
Yeah.
What's being described here.
It was interesting then, especially if you go with the ESV's translation of verse 1, here are these heavenly ones. Who are they? Are the ones who to ascribe glory and honor. And then you come back, the temple. Maybe this is talking about this heavenly temple. This heavenly temple and everything there. This is glory. They are the mighty ones. And they are giving glory to God. Absolutely. No.
And Revelation.
Oh, yeah, Revelation as well. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Something interesting about this psalm as well. Who is the God of lightning? Okay, yeah. If you go by the, what is that? Those are
thunder,
lightning. Who is the God of lightning that the Israelites would know? Thor would be what? That would be.
It could be Zeus if they're going by the Grecian.
No, those are the Greeks. Who are the Israelites when they get to Canaan? Who is the God of lightning?
Baal.
Baal, yes. He is the God of lightning. He is the God of fertility as well. But he is the God of lightning. He is the God of the storm. I don't know if this is made to be a contrast as well. Who is the God of lightning? It's not Baal. Who is the God of the storm? It is not Baal. Yahweh is the God. This is so important then, because who is the God that the Israelites are always going back to? Baal. And David, with this very simple psalm, this very powerful psalm, is saying, God is the God. This is the God that you need to know. This is the God who has control. And this is the God that even maybe the heavenly ones, even the mighty ones, are calling out glory to him because he is deserving of that. Just I think that's an amazing contrast. Lindsay?
Is it too much of a stretch to compare... I'm sorry, I'm going back to this temple idea.
Yeah.
Dawned on me, is it too much of a stretch to link it then to 1 Corinthians 6, where it talks about, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So it's kind of using that same framework of, okay, so if we're talking about God filling the temple and those that are there are saying glory, then how are you proclaiming glory if he is within you as the temple? Is that too much of a stretch?
So if everything in this temple is saying glory, then you're saying then the application is then all of us need to also reply in the same way, give glory to God. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I guess I hadn't thought about it in that sense when it talks about glorifying God in our body.
Okay.
But it just seems more intense to compare it to what they're doing.
Yeah. He gives strength to his people. It's an enthronement psalm So everyone up above the heavens are declaring glory in this heavenly temple, but then the reaction is that he wants us to have that same reaction. Noah?
Again, drawing a parallel, who is the one who speaks and has the authority to swear?
Yeah, absolutely. Mark chapter 4. And what was the question that the disciples end with? Who is this? That even the waves and the winds obey him.
Yeah.
It must be Baal. No. it must be Yahweh. That does a really good connection. Absolutely. All right, any other thoughts? I'm going to stop there. That's an amazing psalm. I really, just when I read this psalm the other day, whoa. I don't remember this. I know I've read it before, but I read it again. It's like, whoa, where did this psalm come from? And I felt like I was reading a movie script. It was the trees getting slapped around and earthquakes and wow, that's a powerful idea. Our God is great. And when we see these actions in nature, we definitely need to have our minds reminded of the great and mighty power of our God. Let's go to God in prayer. Lee, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Aaron.